the introduction to this book. These are all, by the way, if you've never been through an introduction to an epistle, these are all very standard forms. I don't make this up. This is pretty standard stuff. If you go by any technical commentary, and I don't, mean something like through the Bible with, Ernest Angley. If you buy any kind of technical scholarly commentary, you're going to see basically all these same issues addressed. Now, they may not address them in the order in which I address them, or I may not address them in the order in which they address them. But you're going to see all these issues because these are recognized as technical issues that have to be addressed if you're going to really effectively do the job with the book. So place and date, admittedly, the chronology of the closing life of Paul, the closing period of the life of Paul is somewhat obscure. But we do know that he finally suffered martyrdom in Rome in the spring of 68 A.D. From the chronology in Acts, we can clearly place Paul in prison in Rome between 60 and 62 A.D. See, it was during this time that the prison epistles were written. And that includes the letters to Ephesus, Colossae, Philemon, and Philippians. From a careful study of Philippians in 62 A.D., just before the end of his time in prison, it is evident that Paul knew he was going to be released. Philippians 1, where Paul addresses this issue of his imprisonment. Oh, and I did have one more announcement. I do need to see the board after class for just a moment. Philippians 1:19, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. Well, if he knows he's going to be delivered, then it's pretty evident he's not facing death. He's pretty clear on this. Through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And also verses 24 and 25, as he tells them here, to remain on in the flesh. In other words, for me to keep living right now is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this. You see these words here that he uses, like, I know, convinced of this, necessary. This is the language of someone who recognizes that God's not finished with him yet. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And also chapter 2 there, 23 and 24. therefore, I hope to send him soon, and this is Timothy, the guy whom we're going to be studying, in some ways, and I trust as soon as I see how things go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall be coming shortly. So Paul's pretty clear that he's getting out and he's, going to move on, and that's in fact what happened. Therefore, it is pretty evident that there were two Roman imprisonments, one that lasted for about 2 years, which ended with the book of Acts, and another that lasted less than a year, which ended with the beheading of Paul in 68 A.D. He didn't get crucified because Roman citizens got the luxury of beheading rather than crucifixion. Now, if this explains the period of activity during which the last three books of the Pauline corpus were written. Gee, while it is impossible to give a perfect chronological account of Paul's activities during this five-year period, we can certainly document a number of things that he did. One, Paul was released from prison in Rome, since he was a Roman citizen and since the Jews' case had been heard several times without a guilty verdict. They were forced to simply let the charges drop. And that galled them to no end, of course, because they wanted Paul dead. But they couldn't get the job done because the force of law was on Paul's side, and that's the beauty of it. Sometimes it's the law that saves us, strangely enough, for all the fact that it can be oppressive and authoritarian and all of that. Sometimes the law is what actually acts for your deliverance. And in this case, it acted on Paul's behalf because the Jews had these trumped-up charges. Two, the first segment of his ministry was in the regions of Rome from March 62 to spring of 64 A.D., during which time he visited Ephesus, regions east of Rome, during which time he visited Ephesus and left Timothy to set that church in order. Three, he traveled on to Macedonia. That we deduce from 1 Timothy 1:3, which tells us specifically, in fact, that Paul had departed into Macedonia and left Timothy in Asia Minor. Just as I urged you when I was departing into Macedonia, or proceeding into Macedonia. Stay here, in essence. I mean, that's elided, but of course he means, he says, remain on in Ephesus. That's my command. Three, he traveled into Macedonia and wrote the letter of 1 Timothy from northern Greece in the fall of 62 A.D. This letter was written not too long after Paul left, in fact. For, based on traditional evidence, the second segment of his journey was conducted in Spain from the spring of 64 to the spring of 66 AD. Paul had already indicated to the Romans that it was his intention to visit Spain at some point in the future. B. Clement of Rome suggests that Paul had preached in the East and the West, having reached the furthest bounds of the West, suggesting that Paul had realized his dream of reaching Spain. That is found in 1 Clement. And that's an apocryphal book. We recognize it's not scripture. But Clement wrote very close to the time of Paul. He wrote in the first century A.D. So he would have more knowledge of this than people that lived 2,000 years later, frankly. See, the apocryphal Acts of Peter also indicates that Paul had traveled to Spain, implying that this was the accepted view. Five, the third segment of his ministry was again toward the east, and he appears to have been on Crete in the spring of 66 A.D., leaving Titus to organize the churches that were on that island. That is the subject, of course, of the book of Titus. Six, after leaving Titus in charge there, Paul wrote to him informing him that he was spending the winter in Nicopolis, sending someone to relieve Titus and instructing Titus to join him, which we conclude that he did. I mean, I have no reason to conclude that he didn't. Titus deals with that at the end of his book. Paul tells him, gives him this information, and we get this sometimes biographical information on Paul. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. And apparently he had sent Zenas and Apollos on some mission. We're not told why, but that they were going to be passing by in Crete, and Paul instructs him to show them good hospitality and all of that, and for the church there to step up to the plate. So we conclude, and I mean, have no reason to suspect that Titus didn't obey with this once his relief was sent. Seven, this would indicate that Titus was written sometime during the summer or fall of 66 A.D. Eight, after that, he and Titus apparently ministered in Macedonia, Greece, and Asia Minor from the spring to the fall of 67 A.D., visiting Corinth, Miletus, and Troas. Now that is mentioned in 2 Timothy there. Chapter 4, which is the last book Paul wrote, 4:13. Now this is, you know, and this is the same Tychicus, I believe, that was sent off to Crete, but now we're like a year later, and he's been sent back to Ephesus for whatever reason. And it may be to relieve Timothy. We're not, when we get to the book of 2 Timothy, we don't know specifically where Timothy is when he gets this letter. But it may be that he was sent there to relieve Timothy because Paul's instructing Timothy to come to Rome. There, and then also 20 and 21, Erastus remained at Corinth. But Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter, which indicates, I assume, that there's a bit of a time crunch here, that this you would place the writing of 2 Timothy again prior to the winter of 67 A.D. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. So Timothy is apparently relieved in Ephesus for the visit to Paul, the final visit, in which he saw him right previous to his death. So again, apparently ministering there, it has been suggested that Paul was arrested in one of these cities in the fall of 67 A.D., sent to Rome, apparently had a brief trial, and was cast into prison to await his death. Again, generally speaking, prisons were not in Roman times in first century A.D. like they are today. You don't go to prison for crime and they keep you and feed you and all that. You went to prison, you were a dead man at some point, however long that lasted. You would be in prison, which was not a good place to start with, but you weren't going to get out. You were going to be killed. I mean, if you were a criminal, they'd crucify you. If you were a Roman citizen, they beheaded you. They gave you a more honorable form of death. So, at this time, Paul wrote the letter to 2 Timothy, informing him that the end was at hand. We get that from 2 Timothy 4, 6, and 7. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. He uses, again, an Old Testament analogy here to talk about his impending death. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And that's all you can say at the end of it all. That's all you can hope to say is that I've done it right. whatever mistakes I made along the way, at the end of it all, I did it right. So 11, since Nero returned to Rome in January 68 AD and committed suicide in June of that same year. Paul must have been beheaded sometime in the spring of 68 AD because we know it happened under Nero, that he ordered it. So H, while it would be unwise to be dogmatic about the exact date of writing, the evidence clearly supports a date between 62 and 67, with the years of 62 to 63 AD being the most likely. I, the place of writing is explicitly specified, as Paul states that he was departing Ephesus for Macedonia and planning to return to Ephesus at some point. In 1 Timothy 3 there, he informs him that initially, at least, this was to be a temporary assignment. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed. I don't know if I'm going to be delayed or not, but I might be. I write so you may know how you conduct yourself. For the recipient, the recipient of this letter is expressly identified as one Timothy, who was one of the best known of Paul's companions. B, his name is a compound that is derived from Time, honor, and Theos, God, and means literally one who honors God. C, he was a child of a Greek father and a Jewish mother, who apparently provided a sound education in the Hebrew scriptures from early childhood. 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul alludes to this, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So, D, although his mother was Jewish, it is evident that his Greek father did not allow Timothy to be circumcised according to Jewish custom. Acts 16:3 makes that explicit. So Timothy was, we might say, in some vernacular today, a half-breed. He was the type of person, a Samaritan, we might say, that the Jews looked down on and that the Gentiles had no use for because of his Jewish background. Acts 16:3, we can start in verse 1. And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So in Jewish law, the child was generally raised in the religion of his mother. Under Greek law, the father's religion was generally the dominant force. So his father exercised, in that regard, more say-so in the matter than his mother did. His grandmother and mother had become believers at some undisclosed time. And Timothy likewise believed. We're not specifically told when. We know that he was a believer before Paul got there because he was already well spoken of. 2 Timothy 3:11. Some have suggested he was converted under Paul, but I'm not so sure about that. He could have been on a previous journey through that region, but I wouldn't be dogmatic on that. 2 Timothy here 1:5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. It may be that they were all evangelized during the first visit to the region of Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. Since Paul mentions that Timothy was well aware of the difficulties he encountered in that region. 2 Timothy there, well, Acts actually, 14, 6, and 7. Now, could Timothy have believed, on this trip through here, was he evangelized under Paul? Could be. But was it more likely that Timothy's grandma was a believer and his mom was a believer and that Timothy followed suit and became a believer, that positive volition existed in that family? Could equally be. I don't think we have an answer to that. But we do know in 14, 6, and 7, and they became aware of it and fled, this chart that the Jews were going to try to kill him. They became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region, and there they continue to preach the gospel. Now, we're not introduced to Timothy at this point, but we certainly know he's in this region, and we know that Timothy was aware of this, so he may have already been a believer, or he may have become a believer then. We're just not told. 2 Timothy 3:11 tells him that you're well aware of what I suffered in that region. And so we would say that certainly Timothy was a believer by then and familiar with what was going on. He talks about persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. And what persecutions I endured, and out of them the Lord delivered me. All of them the Lord delivered me. So one, although he was likely... skipped one here. H, at any rate, Timothy was a believer when Paul returns to that region. And Paul is impressed enough with him to enlist him as a co-worker in the ministry, the verse we just saw in Acts 16:3. One, although he was likely in his late teens or early 20s, Timothy had already established himself as a believer of some stature in that region. Two, the imperfect verb martyreo, to bear witness or testify, indicates that a continuous witness was offered by those believers who lived there and interacted with him on a regular basis. Again, in the Greek, you have the aorist, which is a simple action, point of time, looks at kind of the whole thing as a snapshot. You have the imperfect, which would be like sort of a tape of that time, we might say. It deals with an extended period. The fact that they kept bearing witness indicates that Timothy was continuing, apparently, to excel in the Christian faith. Now, and people recognize that. And Paul apparently recognized it as well, we would say. So, three, it is apparent that Paul did not believe that believers had to be circumcised after salvation. Refusing to circumcise Titus and withstanding the Judaizers in Antioch and Jerusalem. Again, the study of Acts has been invaluable in that regard, that you recognize that there were these Judaizers were generally centered in and around Jerusalem, but they were not exclusively there, and that they were somewhat legalistic in their thinking and, in fact, wanted to put believers back under the Mosaic Law, wanted to enforce circumcision, and basically said you can't even be saved if you don't do these things, obey all the law and all that. So Paul didn't bow to these guys. He fought them. And after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also. And verse 3, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And in fact, Paul took Titus to prove his point. Paul knew that the Judaizers were wrong. And he knew that Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised to be saved. But at some point, Titus sort of became his test case, we might say. He became his documentation. Problem was, Paul didn't have a verse. Paul couldn't point to any verse in the Scripture that says you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. But he figured it out, amazingly enough. He figured out that, you know, hey, this is wrong. This is a part of the ceremonial Mosaic Code, and it's not enforced on believers today in the church age. And so Paul uses his test case. He uses Barnabas to prove his point. Now, you might say, well, Barnabas maybe didn't like that. Well, I don't know. I don't know how Barnabas felt about it. All I know was he did this on purpose. And he took this uncircumcised Gentile into the middle of this highly Jewish church to prove his point. And prove his point he did. The apostles, nobody withstood him. Nobody said, hey, you can't do this. They recognized that Paul was right on this one. So four, Timothy's father was apparently a man of some prominence. This meant that all the Jews in the area were aware of the fact that Timothy had not been circumcised. So Paul doesn't believe that believers have to be circumcised, so this brings up the question immediately. Why did he circumcise Timothy then? Is Paul double-minded? Is he inconsistent? Does he do one thing one way and then one thing the other way, and there's no rhyme or reason to it? No, he's got very good reasons for why he does what he does. He's thought through it. Paul's not an idiot. So he circumcises Timothy, but he doesn't circumcise Titus. Give me a reason. Well, the reason was Paul knew that Titus didn't need to be circumcised, and he knew that Timothy did. And so he made the point, and guess what? Both of the guys. Now, I would rather have been Titus. But Timothy said, okay. Now, that is humility and, obedience to authority at a very high level. So thank God we don't have to deal with this stuff, because Paul took this fight on and won it for us. We never have to deal with this now. Well, five, the Jews would then have considered him a Gentile. The Greeks would have considered him a Jew, since he was raised in his mother's faith. Well, Paul knew that Timothy was going to be involved in a ministry that would expose him to many unbelieving and believing Jews. So he circumcises him to remove the only stumbling block. And that is the only issue with stumbling blocks. You simply try to remove them if you can. If it is a potential stumbling block and a non-essential, we try to remove them. We don't intentionally throw things in front of people that are going to trip them up. Or at least we're not supposed to. And certainly, clearly, in the non-essentials of the faith. And one of the things that Paul knew, if he didn't know anything else, he certainly knew circumcision was a non-essential. And so he doesn't press it with Titus, but he does with Timothy. Again, because of the nature of the ministry, and what he was trying to do was remove the stumbling block and the stigma that would have been attached to Timothy and would have hampered his ministry. And so Paul says, we got a small problem here. Snip, snip. But this small problem would have hampered the whole ministry. This one thing could have brought it down. Just look, a foreskin. You think, well, that seems weird. But no, that's the nature of the way the world was. Paul was smart enough to look at it, recognize it, and dealt with it. So this is why he has Timothy circumcised. 7, Paul steadfastly resisted any attempt to impose on Gentile converts as a phase 1 or phase 2 means of spirit, to impose circumcision on Gentile converts as a phase 1 or phase 2 means of spirituality. He didn't believe you had to be circumcised to be saved, and he didn't believe you had to be circumcised to be spiritual. But what he did know was that this was going to be a problem, and so he dealt with it, as a good leader would. 8, Timothy would only be circumcised, only be considered Jewish in the eyes of the Jewish world if he had complied with the ritual of circumcision. Therefore, 9, it was right and expedient for Paul to have him circumcised, not to appease legalistic believers, but to remove any obstacle from the Jews. And there's a huge difference there. Caving into legalists is one thing, but removing legitimate obstacles that become a problem to somebody and trip them up, that's quite another. And if you don't see the difference, I don't know what to tell you. But there is clearly, in my thinking here, I recognize with Paul, there's a big difference on this. Because, as you know, Paul was the most vocal of the ones to stand up and oppose legalism being placed on Gentile converts. They had, as it says, great disputation. I love that. What it means is jump down, scream and shout in matches with these legalists who were trying to impose their viewpoint on the church, and Paul wouldn't have any of it. And here's the problem. Here's the problem with anything. If you set a precedent one time and you allow this legalism in, one time, guess what? You have headed down a slope that you can't stop. And it won't stop. You'll be tested again and again and again. And you'll either continue to compromise or take a stand. And so the reality is you're going to be tested. And you better figure out, okay, what am I going to tolerate? What am I not? Well, Paul wouldn't tolerate legalism being foisted on his Gentile converts. But he would tolerate Timothy being circumcised because he knew it was an aid to the ministry. And that's much, much different. So, 10, he did not circumcise Timothy for any reason of spiritual advance or acceptance. He merely did it to eliminate any unnecessarily problems that Timothy would otherwise have faced in gaining an audience among the Jews. And so, in a sense, Paul does it for Timothy's witness. Again, I'd rather have been Titus. But this is what he had to face, and Timothy submitted himself to this. 11, if he was not circumcised, he would give continual offense to the Jews and provide no advantage in the cause of Gentile freedom. Therefore, Paul voluntarily removes this stumbling block. And that's the right attitude. If there's a stumbling block, let's remove it. We don't want to trip people up. We want people to advance. The whole goal is spiritual growth. The whole goal is orientation to God, not whatever, you know, other things can get in the way of that. So Paul took a hard line on this one. Said, okay, well, Timothy, here's the deal. Timothy's willingness to submit to the ritual of circumcision and leave his home and family certainly demonstrates his self-denial and strength of resolve. So Timothy's been, you know, one of the things I remember when I first got on doctrine, I heard theme, and man, he railed on Timothy. He hated Timothy. He said, Timothy's a wimp. I don't like his name. Well, that's a good reason to judge somebody, their name. You don't like, well, Timothy didn't pick his name. It's not his fault. One who honors God. And I would hear him sneer on the tape. Timothy. Trash. Gollum. And I'm like, what did Timothy do to make you so mad? I mean, I almost did not stay with doctrine when I heard this because I thought, this is nonsense. This is what they call sound teaching? This is nonsense. You don't like his name? Wow. Well, I don't like Bob. How about that one? So what are you going to do? Well, and he'd make fun of Timothy. And you study these things carefully. And Paul speaks of Timothy in the highest terms. Well, according to theme, then Paul's an idiot. Because he didn't know Timothy was a wimp. Well, see, this is where you have to be pretty careful. I've seen people get up and bombastically, dogmatically proclaim that Timothy was an idiot. Paul said, you've been closely following all my doctrine. Huh. Paul didn't think he was an idiot. He trusted him with local churches. And amazingly enough, this was the book I heard him teaching it in, 1 Timothy. And I thought, I came to really completely different conclusions when I studied it. Isn't that odd? Well, again, I have to admire Timothy. Timothy, Ohio, we'd all be doing good to stand in Timothy's shoes at the Bema seat, I'm sure. Paul then apparently had Timothy ordained by the presbytery or local council of elders in Derbe and Lystra. Acts 14:21-23. We know that Paul, again, as he traveled around and as he did this stuff, he set up organization in the church as he could. I mean, obviously, Paul couldn't stay there. He couldn't oversee everything. And so he had to kind of quick snap, snap, snap. What believers seem to you out of this group to be the ones to put in charge? I'm glad we don't have to do it that way. I'm glad I don't live in the transition period of Acts, frankly. Acts 14:21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, so Paul's appointed these elders, right? So Paul's the authority, right? Why didn't Paul just ordain Timothy? And yet he goes back to these very elders he put in place and has them ordain Timothy. Speaks volumes to me about what he thought of the chain of command. Speaks volumes to me of what he thought about the importance of ordination and doing things under a proper system and with proper steps, properly and in order. So also 1 Timothy 4:14 documents this. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through a prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the, we might call it presbytery is the word, but you probably aren't familiar with, ordaining council is what he's talking about. The people that Paul had put in charge in those cities were the same ones who ordained Timothy a year or two later. And also 2 Timothy 1:6, where he documents that he had him ordained. Only here he says it was through my hands. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. 2 Timothy 1:6. Well, one, Paul reminds Timothy about his ordination, showing the importance Paul attached to functioning under the duly authorized chain of command many years after the fact. Now, when he writes Timothy, 63 A.D., this is quite a lot later. He's not referring to anything recent, and he still brings it up, which tells me that this was important to Paul at some level that people may not get. Two, it is evident that Paul took part in this ordination along with an administrative and authoritative body of local elders. Three, although not mentioned in Acts, it appears that Paul's choice of Timothy for this ministry, as well as his ordination of him, were linked to certain prophecies that had been made with respect to Timothy. We see that there in 1 Timothy 4:14. And again, under the temporary function here of prophecy, believers were given twixes, we might say, and could provide the divine viewpoint about things in the future. And in this case, about things present. They would make pronouncements about Timothy while Timothy was there. So again, do not neglect that gift which was bestowed on you through a prophetic utterance associated with the laying on of the hands by the ordaining council. And so why do we have, people might ask, they might say, well, why do you have in your church, why do you have an ordination procedure? Well, because the Bible makes it plain that there should be one. And so we have actually a laying on of hands. And this means it signifies your acceptance of the person. This signifies the fact that you think they're qualified, that you've checked them out. This signifies the fact that they meet the qualifications and are fit for the office into which you're placing them. And so, again, we take all this pretty seriously. as I think the scriptures do. And so this is the way we do it. Okay, here, there is nothing in the Bible that even remotely suggests that Timothy did not excel as Paul's assistant, functioning toward several local churches and acting in difficult situations on Paul's behalf. One, Timothy had permanently joined the apostolic team on the second journey. We see that in Acts 16:2. And apparently continued with him until he returned to Jerusalem there in Acts 20. That was the final time that Paul went to Jerusalem, as we know, or at least the final time in the Acts narrative. Now, we don't know that Paul never went to Jerusalem after he got out of prison. I suspect he did. I don't know. But we're not told, and history doesn't really say. And he was accompanied here by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. So Timothy is with him here on this final trip back, as we know, to Jerusalem. Two, he was entrusted to return to Thessalonica and report on the situation there. 1 Thessalonians 3:1-6. Now this was a town in which Paul had been run out of town on a rail. I think you can suggest that there probably wasn't a whole lot of positive volition there. There was some, and Paul was concerned with it, of course, and made provision for it. But this was a rather poor area, and they were very shabbily treated, and the apostolic team was run out of town, you know, basically at night, got rid of them, and the church there was left to wonder what's going on. So 1 Thessalonians 3:1-6, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And this was when Paul was, and I can't remember who was with him, I'd have to go back and review the Acts narrative, but there were three of them. And so him and the other guy stay in Athens, and we sent Timothy, our brother and fellow, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been appointed for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. And for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I just now sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Again, a reference to satanic attack, demonic attacks as they attack the doctrine and attempt to undermine what Paul was doing there spiritually among these people. But Timothy has come back to us and has announced good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us even as we also long to see you. And so that was into a hostile region he sends him, into a very fledgling church, just getting off the ground. Three, while Paul was in Ephesus, he sent Timothy into Macedonia for the purpose of reporting back to Paul on the state of the Corinthian church. Acts 19:22. Again, to try to set sort of the historical background of this, to understand the eisegogics of what's going on in the world at that time, and what kind of guy is Timothy really? Well, he's a trustworthy emissary. We'll point that out to you. Acts 19:22, and having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. And that 1 Corinthians 4:17, where Paul alludes to this same issue, as he tells the Corinthians that he is sending Timothy. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. This kind of language tends to lend interpreters the idea that Timothy was converted under Paul. Why he calls him a child, not because he's young. He's not a child. He's, you know, well into his 20s by now. But Paul thought of him as a child. And maybe he was a spiritual convert. We don't really know for sure. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. See, Paul kind of insisted on doing it his way. Just as I have teach everywhere in every church. And also chapter 16:10-11 alludes to this, 1 Corinthians. And as you know, that Paul was sending Timothy into Corinth was a hotbed of problems. If you know anything about the Corinthian church, this wasn't an easy place. I mean, who wants to go to Corinth? Not me. This was problematic. This wasn't an easy situation to deal with. 1 Corinthians 16:10-11. Now, if Timothy comes, you see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. Let no one therefore despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that when he comes to me, for I expect him with the brethren. Now, was this written because he knew Timothy was somewhat reticent and tended to be somewhat passive, and he was afraid the Corinthians were going to run over him? Possibly. Timothy was more of a timid, retiring type. You have different types of personalities. Paul was this loud, dogmatic, bombastic guy that if most people met today, they wouldn't even like him. But Timothy was not. Timothy was probably more thoughtful, more introspective, these sorts of things. So he was loyal to Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome, and is mentioned in the salutation of the prison epistles to Ephesus, Colossae, and Philemon, indicating apparently that Timothy stayed there with him. At least he was certainly present during the time of the writing of those. 5, he was intending to send Timothy to Philippi to check on the status of that local church, and speaks of him in very glowing terms, Philippians 2:19-22. Again, how you could carefully study the Bible and come to the idea that Timothy was some sort of spiritual idiot, I don't get it. I get just the opposite impression, for sure. 2:19-22, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, but not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. So I don't think you could say much more highly, speak much more highly about him. 6, following Paul's release from his Roman prison, he entrusts Timothy with the very difficult task of restoring order to a local church that had defected from the sound doctrine Paul had taught them. And that's where we are here now, in Ephesus. And Paul had warned the Ephesians that this was going to happen, that there were people, and you got to keep your eyes on them. My prayer, you know, at a certain level, my prayer isn't to protect me from negative people. I can tell who the negative ones are. My prayer is to protect me from those going negative. Those are the ones you don't see coming. And I've been blindsided in my past by somebody I didn't see coming. And that's a prayer. You got to have that prayer all the time. God will protect you from the things you can't see coming. It's not the negative person. It's the one going negative. It's scary. Well, although some have sought to denigrate Timothy and his character based on some of the instructions in the two letters, a careful study of the epistles indicates that Paul considered Timothy to have quality character and an unswerving loyalty to Paul. As we look at these verses, 1 Timothy, to kind of again set the background, the tone for this letter, he calls Timothy in chapter 1, verse 2, a true child in the faith. You know, true, the word true there is nasios. It means genuine, that which is real, that which is not fake or feigned, that which is what it seems to be. 2:18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. There's every evidence in here, to me, that Paul intended Timothy to continue to fight the good fight. 4:6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine, which you have been, and the word here should be closely following. It's an intensified form of akolutheo. And it means that you've been right on the tracks of sound doctrine, and I know it. Also, verse 10, for this we labor to the point of exhaustion and keep on striving, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. I don't know why that verse is there. You can scratch that one. That's not what I... I probably meant 12, where he commands them not to let people look down on your youthfulness. But keep on demonstrating yourself an example of believers. Also, 6:20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. See, at a certain level, we're fighting a fight to hold the line doctrinally. We're fighting a fight to remain loyal to the tenets of the faith. And we're fighting a fight against an unseen enemy, theological liberalism, lukewarmness among believers, and we have to hold this line and fight this fight. And the fight doesn't quit. It's getting more intense, if anything. And the fight's going to continue to intensify to the end. We should know this. 2 Timothy 3:1. Know this first of all. In the last days, dangerous, rigorous, perilous times are going to come. Because people are lovers of themselves. 2 Timothy 1:2 also. To Timothy, my beloved son. Now recognize also that these two letters are separated in time by about 4 to 5 years. So there's no indication that Paul's attitude has changed during this time about Timothy too. 2:14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And he commands him to retain the standard of sound words. Also 3:10, but you followed my teaching. You followed my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, and my sufferings. Timothy endured all this with Paul. He went through it right with him. Guess what? That's the nature of the ministry. Welcome to Oz. The nature of the ministry. Well, Timothy was loyal. He was faithful and all of that. And because of his relative youth, Timothy, probably in his early 30s, was instructed to avoid youthful indiscretions. 2 Timothy 2:22. Here he talks about lusts that are characteristic of youth. What do we know about young people? Well, we know certain things. There's certain things they're prone to. There's certain lusts they're going to fall prey to, or can fall prey to, that are not characteristic of older people. You don't generally find, what kind of foolishness can a young person fall to? That an old person probably would. Stuff like, hey, I dare you to do this. You can dare me all you want. I'm not jumping. But guess what? You can dare some young teenage boy and he's going to prove his manhood. Well, that's a youthful indiscretion. I just picked that. It's not a sin or anything to jump, into water that you don't know how deep it is or if there's anything under the surface or any of that. But, there's things that are characteristic of youth with the raging of the hormones and all of that. And so Timothy is instructed to run away from these things, to recognize that there are youthful lusts. Flee from youthful lusts, as he says here in 2 Timothy 2:22. And to not allow older people to make an issue out of his age, 1 Timothy 4:12. That's the challenge, is that when you get into the ministry, many times you're dealing with people that are older than you. And so if you let them push you around because you're younger, you'll never be an effective minister at all. And if you're naturally reticent in some ways, as Timothy might have been, well, guess what? 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. And it appears that Timothy's health was somewhat frail. And he may not have been as robust as some of his colleagues. This we get a glean, sort of, from 1 Timothy 5:23. Apparently he had digestive problems. No longer drink wine or water exclusively. But use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. In some places, and they traveled all over the place. And as we know, technology varies from place to place. Like you go to certain countries and they'll tell you, don't drink the water. Drink anything but the water. Drink beer, drink wine, drink anything, just don't drink the water. And so, again, it appears that Timothy might have been somewhat more frail, that he had some reoccurrent problems, and wine was apparently good, had a salutary effect on his digestion. And in moderate quantities, it does. Alcohol's been proven to be effective. Everybody knows this, not just wine, but wine would have been the beverage of choice at that time. And so this verse clearly indicates, number one, drinking isn't a sin. And the fundies want to take this. They say, well, yeah, but he's drinking medicine. Well, it's still wine. I think after a glass or two, you'll get a buzz going. So guess what? Well, Timothy, again, we sort of read between the lines here and suggest that, he may have had some health problems as well that dogged him. Oh, since there are some indications that Timothy may have been somewhat of a shy, introverted sort of person. Since Paul challenges him with certain demands. One, some have suggested that the command to the church at Corinth was given based on the fact that Paul was aware of Timothy's reticence. That challenge where he told him, you treat Timothy right, you don't try to intimidate him, and you send him on his way in peace. I don't want to hear anything different. And so Paul uses his authority there to warn the church that if Timothy isn't treated right, you're going to have to deal with me. And then number two, Paul challenges him repeatedly to fight the good fight and not to exhibit timidity, shame, or fear. We saw the 118 also, chapter 6, verse 12. He keeps bringing up this fact that we're in a fight, Timothy, that it's a warfare. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Also, 2 Timothy 1, 6 through 8, as he refreshes, as he reminds him to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner. Maybe Timothy had to fight that fight. You know, put yourself in Timothy's place. The guy you've been loyal to all your life. The guy you followed faithfully. The guy God has provided. And all of a sudden he's thrown into jail, treated as a criminal, and is headed for death. You know, would you want to be associated with him? And in that day, to be associated with a known criminal in Rome was you risked your life. And that's why Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy, about certain people risked their life on my behalf by even showing up here. And so what would you think? Are you embarrassed? Was Timothy embarrassed by this? Oh, the apostle's in jail. What am I going to do? Don't be ashamed, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Also, chapter 2, you therefore, my son, be strong. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And suffer hardship, verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. And he warns him, you know, keep your priorities straight. Don't entangle yourself in things you don't need to. As a communicator, you have to keep your garden weeded, as it were, in all that regard. All right, well, I almost got through this, but our time's up, so we will wrap this up on Wednesday and be ready to dive into the book. I will get you the notes for the first chapter out probably this afternoon. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.